Melchizedek.
Melchizedek who?
Melchizedek. Perhaps one of the most mysterious characters of the Old Testament. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Genesis and explains that not only was Melchizedek the king of Salem, a place that we presently identify as Jerusalem, but he was also a priest of God.
That doesn't sound very mysterious.
True enough. What was mysterious about king and priest Melchizedek was that he foreshadowed and pointed expectations forward to the perfect kingly reign and priesthood of Jesus Christ.
Whoa, I didn't see that coming.
And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, December 4th, 2016. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, King of Righteousness, King of Peace.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. I'm sorry, chapter 14. Continuing our study through the book of Genesis, specifically through the life of Abraham. When last we were together, Abram and his nephew Lot parted ways. And Lot chose the lush Jordan Valley, which promised better grazing for his flocks and herds, but with the lush valley also came the inhabitants of the valley. Two cities whose names you'll recognize for two reasons, not the least of which was their wickedness, but also for their dramatic destruction. Of course, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in chapter 13, Abram and Lot separate, and Abram, in the eyes of the world, got the leftovers from this transaction. And the reality, though, is that he received everything because of the promises of Almighty God. And it wasn't just generosity on his part of letting God, Lot get the better choice of the land, but really it was an outflowing of faith that he had in God who would keep his promises. And well, this morning we see just how quickly Lot's choice led to his downfall. The Jordan Valley wasn't all it was cracked up to be. You can liken this reality to when your neighborhood isn't everything the realtor told you it was going to be. There's some things that they just don't show on the brochures. And Lot was going to learn that hard lesson. But in the midst of what follows, we see three things that should encourage us in our faith this morning. The first is what I'm going to entitle The Pursuit of the Captives. And the second, that we'll be introduced to one of the most important characters of the Old Testament, this brief introduction to this mysterious figure of Melchizedek. And then finally, we'll look at how Melchizedek was a type and shadow of Christ. Now, the way this chapter divides up, the first dozen verses or so are simply introduction. So we're going to move quickly through these verses. I'm going to read them and summarize. Let's look to verse 1, chapter 14. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, and all these cities as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Kedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. So you have these four kings who live in the east, and they wage war against these five kings who live in the south. And these five kings served or were vassals to Elam, or the king of Elam, whose name is Chedorlaomer. And we learn in verse 4 that they served them for 12 years, and then in the 13th year, they rebelled. And the if you want to look at the geopolitical background to what's going on behind this war, is that whoever controlled this region would control the major trade route that went from Mesopotamia all the way to Egypt. And ironically, that's the same trade route that Abram just followed. And so these four eastern kings launch an attack that defeats the five southern kings. This is what we read in verses 5 to 7. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtoreth Kernaim and the Zuzim in Ham and Emim in Shava Kirithaim and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the way of the wilderness. And so the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, in response to this, they rally up their allies and they decide to make this last glorious stand in the valley of Siddim, where they were defeated. And all of that simply sets the stage for what we see in verses 11 and 12. So verses 11 and 12. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Now, Lot hadn't even had time to get settled. He was still living out of moving boxes. He hadn't returned the U-Haul. And the kings of the east said, you know, there's no reason to unpack because we're going to take all your stuff anyway. And so Sodom gets defeated and everyone gets taken off, all of their goods. Now remember, Lot chose the lush Jordan Valley because he was wealthy. Both he and Abram had a lot of wealth, gold and silver, vast herds. And by logical reasoning, the Jordan Valley would have been the surest way for Lot to maintain his wealth. Okay? Wall Street comes crashing. Lot learned that his sure bet wasn't such a sure thing, and he lost everything, and it was overnight. Now, this is not even one of the points that I want to bring out, but I'm going to camp here for a minute. Now, don't read this and turn this into some moralistic message that, well, if you obey God, then everything goes your way, and if you disobey God or something like that, that everything goes wrong. That's a health and wealth gospel, folks. That's no gospel at all. The truth is that there are very successful people, and they may seem that everything is going right in their life, and who absolutely hate God. And all the while they hate God, they have wealth and prestige and the honor of men, and they're offered the lush Jordan Valley. That's a fact. You probably know a few names that jump into your head. I won't mention any. But the sign of worldly wealth and health and honor are not a sure sign of God's blessing. And more often than not, that's not the case. Now, in contrast to that, there are those who follow after God and who are refugees and who are persecuted, who are so poor that they don't know where their next meal is coming from. And if you don't believe me, you just read the book of Job. A man who served God, and because of his obedience, he went through some of the roughest turmoil of a person's life and he lost everything. And if you want to see a further picture or a fuller picture of Job from the New Testament, you don't have to look any further than the better Job, the Lord Jesus himself, who as a sinless son of God, yet he lived as the suffering servant and by the will of God endured death and endured God's wrath on the cross. Okay? But here's what you can take away from a passage like this. The very things that you think are a sure bet in this world can go away in an instant. In other words, nothing in this world is promised to you in that regard. Now, you may think that your job is forever. You may think that your health is going to last forever. You may think that your worldly possessions or your wealth is going to last. And if you're holding on to these things, listen, if you're holding on to them with a firmer grip than you are God, do not be surprised when God puts you through something that loosens your grip because of your idolatry. That's what it is. When you hold on to anything firmer than God, it is an idol. Your inheritance isn't in this world. Many of you have no problem understanding why the Bible so often refers to the difficulties in this present age, contrasted with the beauty in the age to come. In fact, theologians often call this the present evil age for just that reason. Now, God is our only true inheritance. And to trust in Christ is to trust upon the one sure foundation. And as the hymn writer reminds us, all else is what? Is sinking sand. The outcome here of Lot's situation, that Lot loses all of his worldly possessions, and not only that, that Lot is now a captive. He is now a prisoner of war. Now look at verses 13 and following. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anir, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his force against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. This is where we see the pursuit of the captives. Now keep in mind that Abram had just offered in the previous chapter the choice of the land to Lot, his nephew. And Abram told Lot that if he chose left, that Abram would go right. And consequently, if he chose the right, then Abram would go to the left. And during our Wednesday night Bible study, as we're going through the London Baptist Confession of Faith, it seems that the only part of last week's sermon that Louis Bon, I know he's not here, he snuck out, but Louis Bon remembered was when I illustrated, there he is, illustrated with cookies. Do you remember that? And so I thought I'd illustrate again that way so Louis could walk away with something from this sermon. Now, last week I told you that I use cookies to help teach my younger children generosity and polite behavior by example of cookies and telling them that if they were offered cookies on a platter, it'd be much better for them to take the smaller of the cookies and leave the larger to their neighbor. And by the way, that's something I think all parents can relate to. It's not so much a great spiritual truth as just turning your little sinner into a polite member of society. And I believe many unbelieving parents are teaching those same lessons as well. But in one sense, on a surface level, that's what we see Abram do with Lot as he offers him the best of the land. Now, to stick with my analogy, the larger cookie. Now, except that Abram doesn't do it to be polite. Abram does it. He offers Lot the best of the land because Abram's going to go live with the baker. You understand that? He doesn't need the cookie. He has the baker. He has the giver of all promises. And so because he trusts in the promises of God, he doesn't have to look out for numero uno. He doesn't have to do that because he knows that God is in charge of all things, that God is sovereign over all things, that God is the giver of all things. Nothing can stay God's hand. Now, some argue that Abram offering Lot the best of the land was somehow a ploy in reverse psychology, and Abram got burnt by doing it. That's what some people actually believe. He gets left holding the bag because he tried to do this weird thing that he shouldn't have done. Well, what we've just read in Genesis 14 vindicates Abram. Okay, now let me explain why. It's really just the study of human nature. And when we say human nature, we're usually referring to sinful nature. Okay? But suppose, and we'll go back to the cookie analogy, something we can relate to. And if you don't like cookies, you can think of Carrie Lamar's baklava, you can think of Daisha's coconut strudel, whatever you want. But if you imagine your brother or your sister or your friend who, you give them the bigger cookie by ploy because of your vast knowledge of reverse psychology, picture that situation, and it backfires, and you get left holding the crumb, and they get that big, hot, right from the oven, gooey, ooey cookie where all the chocolate chips are still soft and it's real fresh and it gets eaten by the other guy. You know, at this point, you can't even call them your friend. It's just the other guy, the guy that took the cookie. And the first thing that happens is he stuffs this into his mouth and he takes a bite and he burns his tongue a little, and you look away so he can't see you smile. We've all done this. And then a moment later, he's recovered with some milk and stuff, which upsets you even more. And then he takes another bite of this cookie. And this time, he starts to legitimately choke. I mean, a real choke. No sound, only gestures. You know what I'm talking about. And you know what to do. You've been trained in the Heimlich maneuver. And you're not going to let him die. But you decide to keep your eyes averted just for a little while. Just a little longer so he would learn his lesson. And all the while thinking, that's what you get, buddy. You have Christians believing in karma when it comes to cookies. And if we're all honest, There's a bit of, well, you had that coming. And I look out now, all I see are horrified faces. I've never taken a cookie from Pastor Monty. That's probably a good lesson. Well, in all seriousness, look at Abram's response. This is verse 14. Okay, he heard that his relative had been taken captive, comma, he led out his trained men. That's immediate. Abram didn't think, now, God got Lot out of the way, off my land. Abram didn't think, guess what? You make the bed, you lie in. Abram didn't think, I can't go after an entire army because that's crazy. Abram didn't think, well, I can't do anything because it's risky because I'm actually the guy, the promised guy. The guy God gave the promises to and to my inheritance and my offspring, and I don't have any of them next yet, so I need to wait. And so I can't go after Lot, but I'll pray for him. Absolutely not. It's not what happened. He risked his life. He risked the members of his household to go after the guy that, if we just would admit it, threw him under the bus in the last chapter. Let me give you a bigger picture of what's going on. While, yes, you can see attributes in Abram that are worthy of emulation, that's not necessarily what we should walk away with. Too often, we turn these Old Testament historical accounts into a monkey see, monkey do kind of lesson. Remember, that only works in this chapter because two chapters ago, Abram was giving us other lessons that we shouldn't do. Same guy, folks. When do you know that you can follow the example in someone's life? When they do something that emulates God. Remember, God is in the process of making us Christ-like. He is sanctifying us. We can follow someone only as far as they are an example of following God. And the truth is that even in the midst of living in those Genesis chapter 14 moments, there is still Genesis chapter 12 there as well. In other words, in the midst of our good works, sin is still present and is still mixed into it, and God finds our work acceptable only because of the merits of Christ. Not because we've somehow earned his acceptance. And so in Genesis 14, that's what we really see. We see God's hand of protection upon Lot. Not just God's blessing upon Abram, God's hand of protection upon Lot. You see, God is in the business of rescuing captives, and he's just using Abram to do it. That's what we need to see. Why does Abram do it? After all, Lot is undeserving. Because God rescues undeserving captives. Look around. Look in the mirror. That's us, folks. In fact, we know God endorses Abram's rescue plan because, one, Abram was successful with a cocktail napkin battle plan against an army. Abram had 318 men plus his neighbors going against the combined army of four kings. And we know because when it's all said and done, God sends his priest Melchizedek to Abram. Now, there are guys who get all excited about this section because the guys like all the war stuff, okay? And they say, oh, look how cool this is. Abram had all these trained men in his household. And Abram was he was a tactician because he divided his troops and he attacked them under cloak of darkness. And those are all true things. But don't lose sight of the bigger picture. God is rescuing Lot, who didn't deserve to be rescued, and he's using Abram to do it. In fact, the point can't be argued, because if we drop down to verse 20 and we see this exchange between Melchizedek and Abram, he listens to this blessing from Melchizedek. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So what Melchizedek tells him. It is God who is credited with delivering Abram's enemies. It is God who gets the credit for rescuing Lot. And both of these things are indicative of how God has revealed himself in the gospel. Now let me point out a couple of things here that Abraham is learning. He's learning about this all-powerful God. He understood here that God could easily defeat a vast army. Okay? Because Abram did not have that. Okay? He had a handful of men. He also learns that God isn't just a God that you meet at the altar in Bethel. God is a God who goes with you. And that's a difficult lesson for these ancient cultures, where they believed in many times that God was, he lived at the altar, he lived at the temple, lived at the shrine. God is a God that goes with you. That's a difficult lesson for some of us who think, you know, you hear people say, you know, there's turmoil going on in their life, and they say, I need to go to the church and pray. This is a building, folks. God goes with you. The sacredness of this building is only because God's bride dwells in it and uses it. We could meet in a park. Notice here that he pursues them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. This wasn't a little pursuit. This is over 150 miles. Abram pursues these armies. It's not like they kind of passed the tent of Abram and he decided to give chase. This is a legitimate pursuit. Now, the second thing I want you to see here is this mysterious man by the name of Melchizedek. And really, most of the chapter is devoted to this exchange between this mysterious guy and Abram. Melchizedek is mysterious for a few reasons, not the least of which it seems that Melchizedek here is a Canaanite. Okay? He's living in the land of Canaan. We know for certain that he's not an ethnic Israelite because there was no ethnic Israel this time. This is a story of Abraham. By the way, in the Old Testament, most of God's people were ethnic Israelites. There were a few Gentiles in there as well. We could think of not only the Rahabs and the Ruths, both of which are part of Christ's genealogy, but we think of Jonah going and sharing the gospel, good news with the Ninevites, and the Ninevites believing. So we have, you know, but for the large portion of the Old Testament, we would just see a majority of ethnic Israelites as part of God's people. So there is something important here where God has called a man who is more important than Abraham, and God has called him king, and God has called him to be his priest. And this is before the Mosaic economy. That means this is before the priesthood of Aaron, the only priesthood that we really see God giving. That's significant if you think about it. So here you have a Canaanite, a Gentile whose name means king of righteousness, who's a king of where? He's not only a king, but he's described as a priest of the Most High God. And you have this Canaanite king of a city called Salem, which is a shortened name for Jerusalem. And Salem means peace, like the word shalom. So he's the king of righteousness by name. He's the king of peace by title. And here's another reason. It should absolutely give you chills. Think about this fact. He is the king of Jerusalem, where eventually David would sit on the throne. And it's amazing to know that David, who will occupy the throne in Jerusalem, will sit on Melchizedek's throne. And eventually, in the fullness of time, Christ would be the high priest under Melchizedek's order. We'll see all of that as we go to the book of Hebrews in a few moments. But Christ fulfills it, and it just kind of blows your mind away to see every part of God's revelation as one complete story that God is writing, and he's painting this picture of redemption, and it's going all the way back here to Genesis 14. In fact, throughout this section, Abram, who is really Lot's uncle, is repeatedly called Lot's brother. And so even Abram is a picture here, because there's a better Abraham coming, and it is Christ. And he too rescues the captive, who he not only calls but makes brothers. You see that? Every part of this points us to the greater reality of what God has done, as Isaiah so eloquently put it, that we're a people of unclean lips, we come from a people of unclean lips, and God is here rescuing. Okay? Christ comes to rescue us out of that despair that we're in, out of the fact that we're captives and we can find salvation from nowhere else. Here we see Abram rescue Lot, his brother. And this Melchizedek serves almost as a theophany, because he's so mysterious to us, but he justifies Abraham's work. He justifies Abraham's rescue plan, and it's a beautiful picture. Now, here's something that makes this figure of Melchizedek so unique. He bears the three offices of prophet, priest, and king, the munus triplex. The reformers would call this the triple cure, because when Christ bears these offices, it forms a complete remedy for man's ruin. Complete remedy for our sinful condition. He's described in all three of these ways. He's the king of Salem. He's described as the high priest of the Most High, or the priest of the Most High God. And his blessing of Abraham demonstrates his prophetic role as he represents God to man. It's really an incredible picture. Now look at what we read here in verses 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Melchizedek will then bring out bread and wine, and it serves as a royal tribute for Abraham's victory. He blesses Abram, signifying God's blessing upon Abram, who God has delivered. God has delivered his enemies into his hand. And Abram's response to all of this is that he gives a tithe to Melchizedek. He not only recognizes his position, but he accepts his blessing by giving him a tithe. And he receives this from the mount of Melchizedek. And you contrast that exchange that we see there with the exchange of the king of Sodom. There's no praise or celebration here. You can almost hear the reluctance. Look at verse 21. The reluctance of the king of Sodom as he says, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Abram had a right to everything by the laws of the spoils of war. They were all to go to Abraham. But in the same vein in which he could pass up the better land to Lot, he declines the offer of the king of Sodom. And this time demonstrating that God had set him apart. God had called him to be separate and holy unto him. Listen to Abram's response. I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. You got to love Matthew Henry's commentary on this. He says, a lively faith enables man to look upon the wealth of this world with a holy contempt. Because that's how you have to read it. And you almost cringe when you hear Abram's response, don't you? Because it almost sounds rude in what he's saying. You know, I won't even take a thread from you, not a thong from a sandal. But yet, as you learn about the Sodomites and you can see Abram's, you can understand his response all the more. You can picture the scene. Abram is about to set out in pursuit of this vast army. And he's going to lead himself and the men of his household into peril. He prays to God. He vows that if God grant him success, that he would preserve God's glory in the conquest by refusing the spoils of war. Abram took the vow seriously. And we can see that by his response. And yet, notice that he doesn't deny the spoils for the men that went with him, his neighbors, right? We see that at the end of verse 24 when he says, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. Now, the remainder of our time here, I want to take you to a few other places where we see mention of this man, Melchizedek, and how all these things ultimately point us to Christ. After Genesis 14, verse 18, the next mention we have of Melchizedek is in Psalm 110. You can turn there. You have to understand that the Israelites spent much time speculating about who this man Melchizedek was, because he comes out of nowhere and he disappears and he goes as fast as he's come. And if you look at these ancient Jewish writings, you see so much of this speculation. But here is another inspired text that tells us a little bit more about Melchizedek. Psalm 110 is an important psalm for multiple reasons, not the least of which is because Psalm 110 verse 1 is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Okay? And the verse is, the Lord saith to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That verse is a direct quote that we find in Matthew chapter 22, Acts chapter 2, and Hebrews chapter 1. It is alluded to in Matthew 26, Mark 16, Acts 5, Acts 7, Romans 8, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Colossians 3, Hebrews 1, 8, 10, and 12, 1 Peter 3, and Revelation 3. That doesn't even count the imagery allusions that are in another dozen places. Okay? You better believe Psalm 110 is important. I'm going to read the whole thing to you. It's only seven verses. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He shall shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So we have a psalm here written by David about a Davidic king who will serve in the office of priest. And I can't imagine what confusion this might have meant even to those who heard this psalm that David wrote. Yet his priesthood would not be of the Aaronic priesthood, which was the priesthood given at Sinai, the only priesthood they would have understood. It would be in the Melchizedekian order. In other words, when this great king / priest comes, there will be a better priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood was the priesthood of bulls and rams and lambs and bloody animal sacrifices, of a high priest who couldn't enter the Holy of Holies without providing atonement for himself because of his many sins before he could offer atonement for the people. A covering that could only shadow a greater covering that would come of a greater sacrifice that'd be offered by a greater priest. Not only that, but his kingship will be a full kingship. It'll be complete. This idea of making one's enemies a footstool is the conquering king that stands in triumph over his enemies. Look at this imagery from Joshua chapter 10. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone out with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. And this kingdom, this priesthood, would be eternal. David prophesies in his psalm talking about this forever priesthood. Guess what? The Aaronic priesthood, high priest, died. And his priestly line ended, and another took his place. This priesthood would be forever. It was an eternal rule by this king. And it points to the consummation of this kingdom. Right? The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. You see, this psalm would have probably just added to the confusion of those who had wondered over who this Melchizedek was. Because not only is he mysterious in Genesis 14, but now he who's going to come would be of his order, his priestly order. And it would not only be David's son, but he would be David's Lord. This would have been so confusing. When was this psalm sung? This psalm was sung during the coronation of a king. And so every time they coronated a king, they would sing this psalm, and the words to this psalm would remind the king, there's a better king coming. There's a better promise. There's a better priesthood, and it's coming, and you're not it. The fullness of this prophecy is not explained until the book of Hebrews. You go from Genesis, then you hit Psalm 110, and you hear this, again, more mystery, and then Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 6, and especially Hebrews chapter 7. Turn to Hebrews 7 with me. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. And so from the introduction of Melchizedek until the author of Hebrews sheds light on this, over 2,000 years have transpired. Now let's read some of this, beginning of Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the office to collect a tenth from all the people, that is from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. Now, of course, Melchizedek in Genesis had a mother and had a father. And he had not only a birth date, he had a death date. He died. But Moses doesn't record any of that. That's so normal, right? You introduce someone, so-and-so, son of so-and-so. Somehow they're tied to something. Melchizedek's not. Moses doesn't record anything. His parents, genealogy, nothing. And so the author of Hebrews continues in that vein. And while we have an earthly genealogy for Jesus, we see recorded in Matthew, we see recorded in Luke, the author of Hebrews here is giving us the fuller picture that in reality, Jesus, the great God, has no beginning, has no end. This serves to tell us that Melchizedek is a type or is a shadow of Christ, of what Christ was to be in certain respects. Now look at verses 6 and following, Hebrews chapter 7. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Let me highlight some of these points for you. So here we have Abram, who is tithing to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek's blessing Abram shows that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And because Abraham's descendants, one of who would be Levi or Aaron, and who was a Levite, and this priesthood, it shows that Melchizedek, his priesthood, is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. Is that making sense? Excuse me. By the way, the entire book of Hebrews, the entire book, is a sermon explaining why Jesus is greater than all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. This was written to a persecuted church. These were largely Jewish Christians who were being persecuted and were contemplating returning to Judaism because of the persecution. And the author of Hebrews is saying, look, you do not go back to the types and shadows when the reality is here. That's what he's saying. Christ fulfilled everything. Don't go back to what the shadows were, what the types were. All of it was pointing to Christ. Now look at how this chapter ends. Drop down to verse 22. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted from above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. And then look, follow on into chapter 8 for a minute. Verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow. Keep in mind, the temple was still there when this was written. Okay? Who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. That's where we live, folks. Abram met Melchizedek. We have seen Christ. See the difference? He only met the shadow. We see the fulfillment of the Melchizedekian priestly order. Moses, he visited the mountain. He obtained the law of God. Christ ascended the hill of the Lord, and he obeyed the law completely in every part. Moses dies without entering the promised land. Christ becomes the better Moses, not only as the incarnate Word of God, but the better Joshua, who takes us into the land of promise, in which the land of Israel was just a shadow. It is Christ who defeats the enemies so that we may occupy the land. Moses constructed a tabernacle symbolizing God's presence with his people. Christ fulfilled the tabernacle, as we just read, and the temple. God's temple is here, even now, by virtue of our union with Christ. no longer looking forward to this king of Salem, but we have a true king who reigns currently in the new Jerusalem, where Christ is the true temple, and all those living stones, as the Bible calls us, who have been grafted into him. The author of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. What's he talking about? The promised land. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents. Why? Because it's not going to be his permanent place. With Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, who also lived in tents. Why? Listen, verse 10. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That is such an incredible point. Even Abraham understood that he was receiving shadows and not the blessing. That they were just things that he was getting that were pointing to a greater reality. The author of Hebrews says that's what Abram understood. As we celebrate this Advent season, let us not only remember that we celebrate the birth of a king 2,000 years ago, but also a priest was born to us. And we have a reigning king and a current high priest, where all authority in heaven and earth have been given to him. And even now he makes intercession for his people. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, what wonderful things we have beheld in your word. The promises that you made by types and shadows, and that we find fulfillment by the Lord Jesus, the promised Messiah, the promised high priest, the promised high king, and the last and final prophet. Lord, help us to think of the wonders of these things. Let your word stir up awe and affection. Help us to view history from our perspective of receiving your whole counsel to us in your word, to see what the prophets of old longed to see as they received the shadows, whereas we have received the reality that is Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and now on Google Play. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.